epistle of Jude, and we're going to go ahead and dive right on into it tonight. We're going to consider the last six of these nasty characteristics that Jude is really laying out throughout the entirety of this epistle. And he is identifying for us in this section, he is identifying the apostate enemy that we are warring against. He is identifying the apostates and what they believe and what they teach and the falsehoods that really they live for. These apostates are here. They're embedded within the church as a whole. They're in the world. We will encounter these apostates, so it's of the utmost importance that we look at passages and scriptures like we will look at here tonight. So let's begin reading. I want to begin reading in verse 1 tonight and work our way through verse 19. I really want us to see the flow because this will be the last message that we will identify the apostate enemy. We'll move on to some exhortations, Lord willing, next Sunday night. So let's begin our reading in Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. but beloved. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. We're considering once again tonight the enemy's identity. The enemy's identity. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we are so thankful to be able to come into your house and, Lord, to be able to worship you. Lord, to worship you through song. Lord, now we will worship you through the preaching and the applying and the learning of your word. But, Father, we acknowledge that it's impossible to interpret the Scripture without our helper, the Holy Spirit. And, Father, now we ask that you would lead us through his leading. We pray that you would teach us through his teaching. And, Father, we promise to give you all the glory for everything that is accomplished in the hearts of your people here tonight. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The enemy's identity. If you remember last week, last Sunday night, Jude had made a turn in this epistle in his portrayal of the enemy there around verses 12 and 13. He went from exemplifying the enemy using the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah to using nature and things that happen in nature to give us a picture of our enemy. He used natural phenomena to give us six brushstrokes. We've talked about that portrait many times. He gave us six brushstrokes that painted for us the apostate enemy that we are warring against. We see the first one in verse 12. We said that our enemy is fearlessly hypocritical. The Scripture said, feed themselves without fear. You see, the apostates feed themselves, but they fail to feed the flock of God. So the flock of God spiritually starves. Not only is the enemy fearlessly hypocritical, but the enemy is deceptive. The enemy is deceptive. We see this painted there in verse 12 when Jude says clouds without water. You see, they appear to have the nourishing water of the word, but the enemy fails to deliver. And then in verse 12, we said that the enemy is fruitless. They are trees whose fruit withereth. They're not only fruitless, but they're rootless. They're twice dead. They're plucked up by the root. Not only are they fruitless and rootless, but they are godless. They stir up mire and junk because the raging waves of the sea. And then Jude identified them and used the wandering star, the shooting star, to compare them. We said that the enemy is brilliantly vanishing. They're here for just a moment. They'll shine in all their brilliance, shine in all their self-proclaimed glory and self-proclaimed goodness, but yet they will quickly vanish. And Jude makes another turn here in verse 16, and he starts yet another list in this epistle to further communicate to us the identity of the enemy. We consider the first one of that list towards the end of the sermon last Sunday night. We said that the enemy murmurs and complains. The enemy is someone who is discontent with the church because they are really not a part of the true church. They are members by name only, not blood. This is someone who is constantly, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, trying to form some kind of coup with the murmuring and complaining with the end goal of not only tearing down the leaders of the church, but ultimately shutting the church doors. This is someone whose life is marked out as apostate because of their constant murmuring and complaining. And as if that is not bad enough, Jude continues on in his list, and that's what we will pick up in our passage tonight. Number 20 on our list of identities of our enemy, the enemy is arrogantly selfish. The enemy is arrogantly selfish. If you look back to verse 16, Jude said these, speaking of apostates, are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. That phrase, walking after their own lust, it tells us exactly how the apostates act. The Greek word used for lust in this passage is actually a compound Greek word. It starts with epi, which means focus on, and thymos, which is a passionate desire. So it's a focused, passionate desire. And if we go back to our text, the focus is not on the flock of God. The focus is not on God. The focus is not on the Scripture. It is not on the Son of God. But the focus, passionate desire is on the apostate enemy themselves. They are totally focused on walking, which is a common New Testament way of describing just doing life. They're constantly focused on doing life according to their arrogant and passionate, focused desires. You see, the apostate enemy does what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. The apostate enemy does what benefits them the most. They teach and preach not to bring glory to our Heavenly Father, but they teach and preach to bring glory to themselves. The apostate enemy ministers to multiply the cash in their wallet, not to multiply the kingdom of God. You see, the apostate enemy, behind every apostate enemy, is a selfish motive. Think back to the epistle 3 John. 3 John, and we can just turn there real quickly in my Bible. It's just right on the other side of Jude. If you think back to 3 John, you remember a man by the name of Diotrephes, when we studied 3 John. Now, John does not come out in this epistle and say that Diotrephes is apostate. But we can conclude from how that Diotrephes is identified that he was either an apostate or he is certainly acting like one. Go back to 3 John in verse 9. 3 John in verse 9. John says, I wrote into the church that Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So if you remember in our study, that word preeminence, as we talked about, it is a way to describe someone who wants to be first. They desire to be first. They strive to be first. They love being the authority. They love calling the shots. They love being the head honcho, wielding all of the power. And as you can tell in verse 9, Diotrephes used the power that he had either gotten by ill will or had been given to him in the church to receive not the apostles. To receive not the apostles' doctrine, which, my friends, is the word of God. Why? We can put the two and two together and conclude that Diotrephes was unwilling to submit to the apostles' authority. So what did he do? Verse 10 leads us to believe that he probably cast Gaius, who is a faithful Christian, that 3 John was written to, Gaius, out of the church. He did that. He acted like an apostate. You see, Gaius held tight to the apostate's doctrine because it was truth, and Diotrephes, in his apostate-like selfishness, kicked him out of that church, getting Gaius out of the way. This type of selfishness promotes oneself and tears others down. This apostate is a vocal leader of the group in the church and wants to run the show. This selfishness is shown in a leader of a ministry who tries to overthrow the authority of the elders or those in charge with their big following. This apostate leader shows themselves in a type of selfishness that looks over real ministry needs because it only addresses those that benefit their own promotions. And how does the enemy most often show this selfishness? Look back to our main passage in verse 16. It says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaking great swelling words." Now, great swelling words in the Greek is derived from another yet compound word, hyper, that means beyond, and onkos, which means oversight or bloated. So the word that is used commonly in the Greek day, this word would have been used to describe a bragger, someone who constantly exaggerates, spewing out words, puffing up their own ego. He, with his pomp speech, would puff himself up, a lot of times using sophisticated vocabulary that has the aim of making everyone else around them feel dumber than a coal bucket. This arrogant and bragging speech will be full of these spiritual overtones that will sound as if they are spiritual truth, but they will lack the essence of truth itself. But when what they say is carefully examined, what we will find is the truth that the apostates are seemingly preaching is void of it. Their arrogance sucks the desire to serve right out of the church because it makes all of those around them feel useless. Their boastful speech makes everyone else feel as if they have nothing to offer. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, if you remember, they were professionals at this. These Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would, with their elegant prayers that they would pray, they would make everyone else feel insignificant. They would fast to the point that their cheeks would suck in their jawbones just so everyone else would know that they were fasting and they were so much more spiritual than everyone else around them. This arrogant and selfish speech, it's a cancer in the living church of God. And if not dealt with, it will not only run off the desire of the people, but it will run off the people altogether. The enemy is arrogantly selfish. Number 21 on our list, not only is the enemy arrogantly selfish, but the enemy is manipulative. The enemy is manipulative. Look back to verse 16. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." So with the same mouth that spoke those great swelling words that were selfish and arrogant, apostates speak, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now that's a King James mouthful there. So let me tell you what the New American Standard reads. It says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly," and here it is, "flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." So if you remember, to flatter someone, it really means that you pay some type of regard to them. It's interesting that the Greek word used for persons in verse 16 is actually speaking to the outward circumstance or the external condition of man. We're talking about either man's poverty or their wealth. We're talking about either man's sickness or their health. We're talking about either man's popularity or their disapproval. We're talking about the man's external condition. So if we put that in layman's terms, the enemy will flatter people so that they feel better about themselves, all with the end goal, remember the enemy's selfish, of benefiting the enemy. They tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to here, and you know where I'm going with this. We see the greatest example of this in these so-called miracle crusades. You've seen with Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. You've seen the videos. Thousands of people will flock to these supposedly worship services to witness the man on the stage act like there's some kind of miracle worker and somehow supernaturally heal those with them. They are flattering them by speaking to their condition. They are sick, so those that do this manipulate them to think they are not sick. And what is behind all of this? It's their wallet. Benny Hinn, who is the master orchestrator of this, is worth close to $40 million. This is manipulative, gained money. It all benefits him. And Paul tells us why it's so easy for people like him and others that supposedly perform these miracles and healings. Paul tells us why it's so easy for them to manipulate others in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Friends, people's ears, they are itching off of their heads right now. They want to hear that they are going to have a better circumstance. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. That's why they go from apostate to apostate to apostate until they find one that can supposedly fix their issues. This is why you have church hoppers who will go from church to church week after week. They're not looking for sound doctrine. They're looking for somebody to say what they want to hear. You see, they are either in spiritual darkness or spiritual dumbness because they have missed the point altogether. There's only one promise that promises to fix the inward circumstance, and that is the promise of salvation. Salvation fixes really the problem of submission. You see, before salvation, all that we could sin to in our depraved, all that we could submit to in our depraved nature is sin. But after salvation, through the work of regeneration, our submission changes from sin to Christ. We have now been passed away and we are now new. We are transformed into a new creature with new desires, desires that were given to us through the new birth. You see, the inward circumstance is fixed only through salvation. Will it affect our outward circumstances? And the answer to that would say, yes, I guess it could in many ways. We'll be a better person, both physically and spiritually, internally, externally, after salvation. We should give more, love more, care more, minister more. And there's a lot of mores that occur as a result of salvation. But none of these mores include a promise of more financial prosperity and more physical healing. And anybody who does promise these types of promises, physical healing or financial prosperity, because of salvation, they're a liar. And they are sharing a lie that is straight from the pit of hell. We're not saved unto financial freedom. We're saved unto spiritual slavery. You see, God purchases the elect of God with the blood of His Son. And this transaction has no return policy. We are now eternal slaves, bought with an eternal price by our eternal God. And we as God's people, we must present this truth so that all of those around us will not be manipulated by this apostate enemy. The enemy is manipulative. The enemy is arrogantly selfish. The enemy is manipulative. Now, starting in verse 17 of our passage, Jude gives us We're speaking to the true Christians, the true church. He gives us some exhortations, and we're going to look at those in depth in later messages. But right in the middle of these exhortations, we find our last four descriptions of this enemy, as we can see by now, who absolutely terrorizes the church. So what I want to do for the last portion of this message is to pull these descriptions out, do a good exegesis of them, and come back to this section next week and zero in on what the Holy Spirit through Jude encourages us to do. So with that being said, let's move on to our next example, the next identity of the apostate, number 22 on our list. The enemy is a mocker. The enemy is a mocker. Look back to our passage and let's begin reading in verse 17. In verse 17 of the Epistle of Jude. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Now, it's worth noting here that the Greek word used for mockers in this passage is only found in two places in the original text. Here, and in 2 Peter, Jude's sister book, chapter 3 and verse 3. It's also interesting to note that this word was not commonly used in Jude's day. You will find a cognate form of this Greek word in other scriptures that is used to describe, listen to this, mostly what happened during Jesus' crucifixion. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. I want us to look at just a few uses of this cognate form of this Greek word that will identify for us and describe to us what Jude is getting at when he uses this word, mockers. Mark chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 32. Mark chapter 10, in verse 32, we're keyed in on this word, mock, or mockers, or mocked, mocking. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Sounds like a prophecy, doesn't it? Let's go to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. Mark 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Look on to verse 27 of this same chapter. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. You will find this word mocked in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And I think we get the picture of the mocking and the ridiculing that Jude is talking about back in Jude chapter 16. Mocking is ridiculing, just like Jesus, our Lord, was ridiculed by these religious leaders. Mocking is deriding, just like Christ was derided. It is scorning. It is making fun of someone's students, just the same way, just like the same way that the Roman soldiers made fun of Christ as he hung there on our cross. It is taunting, just like the chief priest taunted our Redeemer as he gasped for air as he bled on the cross. And before we move on, I want us to see what both Jude and 2 Peter says that it is that the enemy mocks. If you think back with me, when we consider the fact that the enemy murmurs and complains, we look very briefly at the fact that if you go back to verse 16, we find that phrase murmurs and complainers. What we see is there is a link between the murmuring and complaining in the epistle of Jude and the murmuring and complaining that the children of Israel did with Moses. They murmured and complained not only against God, but if you remember, time and time again, they murmured and complained against the law of God. And that is what Jude is getting at in this epistle. The enemy, the apostate enemy, murmurs and complains against the law of God. To murmur and complain against the law of God means to not only mock God's law, but it is to mock God Himself. And if you turn back to 2 Peter, turn back to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want us to see what Peter says and what it is that the apostates mock here as Peter lays it out for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, the enemy scoffs, or mocks. It's the same thing. Scoffing and mocking, it's two of the same. They mock or they scoff Christ's return. The enemy both mocks the law of God, the epistle of Jude, and then the enemy mocks the Son of God, the epistle of 2 Peter. They mock both. And we could give example after example of how this mocking is going on today. We see this mocking played out in the fact that the LGBTQ group not only has a presence in the modern day church, but has positions in the church. We see this mocking going on in this gender identity crisis that is plaguing the church. It's plaguing our world. I saw some statistics this week about the rising numbers of gender transformation surgeries. It's absolutely despicable, and it's going on in our country. It's affecting our church. We see this in the abortion crisis. The Bible clearly calls it murders, but some professing Christians, and we'll just go ahead and point some fingers here to some of the highest leaders of our nations, they call it a choice and has formed task forces to try to get around the recent Supreme Court's ruling that makes it more difficult or impossible for women to kill their unborn babies. This is as apostate as it gets. It's apostate at its finest. They're mocking the clear Word of God. And just free of charge here, when you vote, you can either vote in a way that honors God or a way that mocks God, depending on who you vote for and what they stand for. You see, the people of God, we can't separate politics and our Christian life. Our Christian life is everything to us. God is everything. He controls everything. The Spirit leads us in everything that we do. And it even leads us at the ballot box. A truly regenerate person makes regenerate decisions and votes in a regenerate way. The enemy is a mocker. So we've got three more descriptions of our enemy, and we'll quickly get to those. Number 23 on our list, the enemy is divisive. The enemy is divisive. Look on to Jude in verse 19. Jude in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves. New American Standard says cause divisions. But the actual word used here means to mark off. The idea is that the apostate enemy not only causes divisions by what they say and what they do, but the apostate enemy causes divisions by simply who they are. Strong's Greek Concordance describes the word used here as a disjoining by a figurative boundary. This is a boundary that no one can see with the eye. That's why Strong's says it's a figurative boundary. The enemy singles themselves out by who they are at the very core. They are spiritless, so they will never fully fit in with those who are filled with the Spirit. They separate themselves, and the sad thing is that the apostate enemy pulls some in with them. And some of the sons, they're true Christians. And these true Christians, are they pulled away from the saving power of the gospel? No, that's impossible. Remember, we're the preserved in Jesus Christ, as Jude speaks of in verse 1. But what is possible is for a true Christian to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4:14 tells us. And sadly, those who are presently being tossed to and fro a lot of times will grab others and pull them straight into this whirlwind of apostate doctrines. Will this be temporary? Absolutely. You can't permanently get sucked into something like that and be a regenerated person. But our lives will not be characterized by an apostate lifestyle if we are a true believer. This, again, brings to light how important it is for each of us to be under biblical teaching. Teaching that teaches the Bible and nothing but the Bible. I'm talking about sitting under pastors who are not so much Baptist, and I'll borrow a phrase from my brother Bill here, but they're Bibleist. We need the Bible taught to us, not denominational beliefs. Why? Because denominations, it's just another tool that the devil has used for years to divide God's people. The enemy is divisive. Number 24 on our list, the enemy is not only divisive, but the enemy is worldly. The enemy is worldly. If you go back to verse 19 of our passage, Jude uses the term sensual. The enemy is sensual. He uses that to describe the apostates. The Greek word used for sensual here is actually directly interpreted as natural. We're talking about a carnal behavior, a worldly behavior. And as used here, it is speaking directly to how the enemy is governed by that which is worldly. The enemy is encouraged by that which is worldly. The enemy does that which is worldly. They think and act like the world. You go to their churches and you can't tell a difference between their worship service and a modern day rock concert. You listen to them preach and you can't tell a difference between them and a politician. You watch them minister and their ministry looks more, and this is nothing against the Red Cross, but it looks more like what the Red Cross does, only meeting the physical needs of the people to the neglect of the spiritual needs. Mary and I see this all of the time as we research other student ministries and talk to other leaders that work with students. They are so concerned, so very concerned with activities and parties and games that they completely neglect the spiritual need of those who they are ministering to. They spend all of their time, money, and the church's resources to have fun. Well, friends, can I just go on record and say that being a Christian is not fun? It's not fun at all. Webster defines fun as this: something that provides amusement or enjoyment. So I ask, what in the world is fun about the cross? What is enjoyable about telling you that you're a rotten, nasty, vile, depraved sinner? What is enjoyable? What is fun that knowing that an innocent God-man had to die and had to bleed on a cross for sins that we commit? What is fun about persecution? What is fun about spending hours upon hours studying the Scriptures, sweating and thinking and doing everything that we can to correctly interpret that which we could not understand apart from the Holy Spirit's work? What is enjoyable about knowing that you right now are a part of a group in America that is now considered the enemy? Friends, being a Christian, it is not fun. It is not easy. And any church or any ministry that centers everything that they do around fun, it's nothing more than either an apostate ministry or an apostate-like ministry, because they are setting up those who are a part of it up for failure. Kids will grow up thinking that the Christian life is fun, but when they get a door slammed in their face, they'll cry like a bunch of babies. Adults think being a Christian is fun until they're faced with a decision that forces them to quit their job because of their faith. Teenagers will think being a Christian is fun until they are ridiculed and ostracized because they won't drink that drink or won't smoke that joint or whatever it is that they're doing. And just one more comment. Do you think that Paul had fun in mind when he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, me, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed unto this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, the Apostle Paul, he was literally begging us. He was begging us to get past the fun of the world and into the seriousness of the Word. To stop conforming to the world. To stop conforming our children to the world. And start being transformed by the transforming work of the Word. You see, the enemy knows nothing of this. The enemy is only worldly. And the enemy tries to suck us right into that deception. Number 25. Last one on our list. The enemy is spiritless. The enemy is spiritless, and really this is like the tip of the spear for Jude when he's describing this enemy. This is the whole reason that the enemy is all of these other things. They are devoid of the Spirit. Jude plainly says that at the end of verse 19 when he says, "having not the Spirit." This is the root problem. You know what changed Luther's whole view about God and salvation? It was that Martin Luther realized that he was a sinner, using the Latin term at the radix, at the root. So this is the root problem. This is the radix problem of apostates. They are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't comfort them. The Spirit doesn't lead them. The Spirit doesn't convict them. The Spirit doesn't help them and guard them or sanctify them. So there's no wonder that apostates do and say the things that they do. They're spiritless. Titus speaks to this very issue when he says this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Apostates in their ignorance profess to know God. But friends, a profession is useless if it's devoid of the Spirit. The enemy is spiritless. So we've concluded this study of our enemy. Listen slowly as we go through these different descriptions. I've grouped them in three so it don't take too long. But just think about those who pour in to you. Those who pour into me. Think about the books that we read. Think about the messages that we listen to. Think about the podcasts that we listen to. Think about the music that we listen to, the movies that we watch. Are any of those things, any of those people, are they identified by this list? The enemy is sneaky. The enemy is ungodly. The enemy is lustful. The enemy is anti-Christ, both in their desire and what they do. The enemy is dreaming, false prophetic dreams. The enemy is immoral. The enemy is insubordinate. The enemy is blasphemous. The enemy is corruptly ignorant. The enemy is religious. The enemy is greedy and rebellious. The enemy is fearlessly hypocritical. The enemy is deceptive. The enemy is fruitless. The enemy is rootless. The enemy is godless. The enemy is brilliantly vanishing. The enemy murmurs and complains. The enemy is arrogantly selfish. The enemy is manipulative. The enemy is a mocker. The enemy is divisive. The enemy is worldly. The enemy is spiritless. So how can we apply this message tonight? How can we apply this section of Scripture? Because to be honest, a lot of people, when they come to a list like what we've seen in the Apostle Jude, they ever just wash it off like nothing. Just toss it to the side and read on. But we ought not do that. Turn to Titus in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And Titus, it is a pastoral epistle, but there is an absolutely awesome application for us as we set out to apply what we've learned here tonight, as we set out to identify the enemy. In Titus chapter 1, I want us to pay close attention to verses 13 and 14, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. I love reading the context of the Scriptures. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of a circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They that profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. There's two commands found in verse 13. And that's what I want us to key in on. The first one is to sharply rebuke. Sharply rebuke. If we're going to apply what we have learned throughout the Epistle of Jude so far, we must sharply rebuke the apostates. Remember, they are still a part of the mission field. We must rebuke them in what they are teaching. The same way that a firefighter would rebuke a bunch of teenagers that are playing cards inside of a house that is on fire. Friends, we must not get complacent with the current situation that informs us of the eternal destination of those around us. I'll say that one more time. We must not get complacent of the current situation that informs us of the eternal destination of those that are around us. So if those that are around us are living like an apostate, they are more than likely an apostate, and they are heading straight from hell. So we must be that instrument of God's grace that will share with them the life-saving gospel. We must first sharply rebuke, and then we must soundly correct. We must soundly correct. We must not leave them in a state of despair. We must share with them the sound word of God. We must share with them the words that gets past their intellect and speaks to their heart. We must share what God has to say about Himself. So the question remains every single time that we hear God's word preached or we read God's word, what will our answer be? Will you? Will I? Will we correctly identify the enemy? Will we contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints? Are we truly saved? These are all questions that we must answer in the depths of our own hearts. You know, I can't stand the saying eternity hangs on a balance. All of us will experience eternity. Every single one of us will experience eternity. We'll either experience eternity as we burn in the pit of hell, or we will experience eternity with our Heavenly Father, only if we have fully submitted to Him in repentance and faith. The choice is rather simple. It's repent and believe, or burn in hell. What will it be? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to You tonight and we are so thankful. We're so thankful that You have given us Your Word. We're so thankful that Your Word has instructed us, Lord, on how to identify the enemy that is trying to tear us apart. Lord, that Your Word has identified that lion that is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Father, I pray that we will take what we have learned, and I pray that we would apply it to every aspect of our lives. I pray that we would not allow anyone that is apostate to pour into us. I pray that we would make our homes a shield for our children, so that when the apostate tries to shoot those fiery darts of the falsehoods that they live for, that we will repel them and we will block them. We will hinder them from getting into our home. Lord, I lift our church up to You. I lift our children up to you. I lift our students, our teenagers up to you. They're going through so much. There's so many apostates that are embedded in our school systems. They're embedded in our communities. And Father, they want nothing more than to tear every single Christian down that they come into contact with. But Father, I'm praying through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would lead us and guide us and help us and comfort us in this battle. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for your Son. It's in his wonderful name that we pray.